with us.
It's been a blessed time. It's been good for me. And I'm thankful to the Lord for this time to be with you. I'd like us to turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. And the text upon which we'll meditate this evening is Luke 9:23. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who needed healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. I'd like to speak to you this evening at the end of one week, the beginning of another week, as you get ready to go out into your week, this being the first day of the week, and that day on which we remember that our Savior is risen from the dead, that we are creatures of the living God who made us, and of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us and who gives us life. This is the day that we set aside our labors and we rest in our Savior. And may the comfort of God's word help us to rest in him tonight and prepare to go into our week, to take up our labors, trusting Jesus every day. Peter has just confessed in what we've read this evening, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And if you are familiar with this particular occasion as it's recorded in the other Gospels, you realize that Luke has added something and Luke has subtracted something, no doubt because Paul perhaps preached that way. And this is Luke's recording these things for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And an indication, I wonder if it isn't so, that he's letting us know that he knows he omitted it as well, is what he says in verse 23, our text. And he said to all. As we remember that in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, there is an episode, a little event that occurs immediately before those words in which Peter and Jesus were exchanging words, the others only listening and overhearing. We remember that Peter has just said, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, we read, From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, well, you see, that's where Luke picks up the story. He records it so that we understand. He said to them all. So we, in this 3D record of the life of Jesus. We see on the one hand, first this aside with Peter, and then Jesus deliberately turning and saying to them all the words of our text this evening. And that's an important context. I think Luke's reminding us of that when he says, "And he said to them all." And I think we need to always bear that in mind, that there was this awful mistake by Peter. And it helps us to look at verse 23 of Luke 9 and what Luke has added for clarity when he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." He adds the little word "daily" and "follow me." Certainly it was implied in what Jesus said. It's not recorded that way in the other accounts. But it's obviously what Jesus meant. And as he writes for his audience, he makes sure that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they understand that this is the import of the Savior's words. Well, that will be very helpful for us considering this whole matter as well. Because the first thing that I want to ask of us as we consider our text is, what keeps us from trusting Jesus every day? Because that's the context in which Jesus utters our text and the words of our text as he directs them to all of the disciples. And it was Peter's problem, you see, that there were two things that kept him from trusting Jesus every day. And there's those same two things that we have to confront, and they loom before us in the week ahead. And it's not disconnected from the things of which we spoke in the conference that we've just enjoyed together. Peter, well, you know, our Savior is so wonderful, isn't he? He's so patient. He's so good. He's so kind. He's so gentle with us. Peter can be such a bore. He took our Savior as... Can you imagine? We can't imagine today. It goes to show how truly human our Savior was and appeared and was experienced in the world. Can you imagine taking the Savior aside and rebuking him? What was he thinking? How could he be so full of himself and so empty of awe and wonder before the Savior? How like us Peter is. It's embarrassing, isn't it? And Peter takes him aside. Jesus had just said, "Oh, what a marvelous thing you've said. I tell you, Peter, this is what my Father in heaven has told you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, and he begins to tell them what it's going to cost. He's going to lay down his life to pay the penalty for their sins. And Peter takes out the keys of the kingdom that he supposes are his, and he says, "Oh, Jesus, not while I'm around. I'm Peter." Perhaps we understand why he had to suffer the things that would follow. "I'm Peter. Let me take you aside, Jesus, and instruct you. Two things," Jesus says to him. "Well, a terrible thing. In addition, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." So much of ourself is not just of ourself. But This he is implying, you see. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, you suffer from cross dread, and you're not trusting me. You're not taking me at my word. You're not listening. You're not hearing the words that I have for you that instruct you in the way you should go. Peter saw suffering from cross dread. He doesn't understand what it will cost Jesus, and he's not prepared to hear what it's going to cost him. Jesus will make clear to him. He does make clear to him after the resurrection what it will cost Peter. But Peter's not ready for that. And the second thing is, the source of this is not only the evil one, but the evil one directing the mind of Peter not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Concerns that are but merely human matters, the things that matter to us, the things that are of concern to us, the way we value things, the way we think things ought to be. And we never stop having this problem. I am so amazed at myself. When it happens, I'm so disappointed in myself. After 35 some years in the ministry, you would think. But how like Peter we can be. And we evaluate things in the way men and the affairs of mankind, what would be good from our point of view, what fits into our agenda, and our form of measuring what is good. How do we know what is good and what is bad? I don't mean what is morally good, and I don't mean what is morally bad. We know what's morally good and we know what's morally bad by the estimation that God gives to it in his word and by the law of God, which is a guide to us in our Christian life every day. But what really is to be estimated as, oh, this is good that it's working out this way. This is the way it ought to go. This is advantageous, and I'm glad God saw it my way. Let's set out a strategy. Let's figure out the logistics. Let's make the plans. Some of you are architects. I don't know if any of you are here that are architects tonight. But you know you don't build a building without a plan. And what you try to follow in that, I would assume, is the way God has really made things, and you have to sort of adjust things. For instance, you can't forget gravity. Sometimes we forget gravity. It's always to our hurt. I assume you take account of that when you do your architectural engineering kind of thing. We seldom expect buildings to float away. And so you have to adjust for that. That's reality. But we plan things and then we have to adjust them the way they work. Now you say, oh, I don't really think after the things of man. I think after the things of God. You know, it's still true that when you turn on a light switch, you wonder if evolution isn't true. And you still feel those little tinges when somebody says, if we can put a man on the moon. Well, these scientists must know. They must know these things. And as a matter of fact, science always has to adjust to what's really there. It doesn't matter what the architect thinks. It doesn't matter what the scientists hypothesize. At the end of the day, the airplane has to go into the wind tunnel and show that it works because God's reality is what's real. And banging up against it is the only way we know if things work. And it doesn't prove a thing about where we came from. or where we're going. But we still judge like men, thinking that things ought to be the way that we project they ought to be. That's where many of your moral dilemmas come from. If I do this, that will happen. If I tell my boss, after all these years, they've decided that we're going to have that meeting on the Sabbath day. Everybody's got to be there from the department. If we're not, I'm going to get fired. I got a call one time. Talking about having bad judgment, I was a pastor in Philadelphia once. And one day in my office, I got a telephone call. It was from a man from Pittsburgh. He said, "Pastor Miller, you know me from such and such, and we've worked together on committees in the General Assembly and so on. And I'm down here in Philadelphia at a conference that I'm assigned to go to, and I have to go through all these meetings because it's part of my job. And although they told me that there wouldn't be any Sunday meetings, we ran over, and tomorrow they've scheduled an essential meeting. What do I do about it?" And for a moment, I was a young man. I was just newly in that church. And for a moment, I was caught unawares. What am I going to say? That's a real dilemma. But you see, if you project, if you think that way, this could be very serious. You're thinking after the things of man. There's cross-dread involved in that. You see, there could be consequences to being Sabbatarian. It's all right to be Sabbatarian when there's no consequences. But what happens when there's consequences? I mean, like my job. And I was so flummoxed for a moment. I knew this fellow. I loved him. I loved his family. And I don't know where it came from, but the words just came out of my mouth. "Well, what do you think I would tell you?" And he told me what he thought I would tell him. And it was better than what I was thinking I was going to tell him. Which kind of made me ashamed. I said, "Yes, that's what I would tell you." If you're going to make me sound that good, well, I'll take it. He knew already, and you know already. Call up Gordon, you call up David Whitlow. "What about this? Or can I see you in your office?" You know what their answer should be. What are you looking for? Someone to sympathize with that cross dread and that sense, maybe he'll say it's all right this time, as I'm setting my mind on the things of man and projecting these consequences. It's this context in which Jesus speaks to us and tells us what it takes to trust him every day. So we've looked at what keeps us from trusting Jesus every day. But what does it take to trust Jesus every day? And so in Luke 9:23, he turns to all of them because they're all going to have to deal with this. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." This is a daily pursuit. It's going to have to be gone after every day. It's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die every day." You need to deny yourself, first of all. You need to daily take up your cross. And in the third place, you need to follow Jesus. To deny self does not mean that you give up chocolate for Lent. It means you give up yourself for good. I'm not worth it. I'm not worthy. Whatever my goals, whatever my projections, this is what my place is. This is what my calling is. This is what the Word of God says my duty is. This I shall do. Jesus goes to the cross and he must deny himself. He must give himself up. Every day, in everything he did, he was on a march to the cross. Daily he had to take up his cross. forge forward, do what his father said. He had to, in his human will, you know, there's one will of God, but the church has decided long ago, on the basis of Scripture, there are two wills in Jesus. This is Christian orthodoxy. And that means Jesus must surrender his will to the Father. And he does. Not my will, but thine be done. And he willingly gives himself. He denies himself. And he willingly substitutes himself in our place to bear our sins in his body on the tree, that believing in him we should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is a voluntary substitutionary atonement. Otherwise, it would be murder. Jesus offers in obedience himself, and you too must learn to be voluntary in your obedience. I think that's one reason. I've struggled with this for years. Why does the Lord God Almighty, who does all things well, God is good, what he does is good, he's all wise, he knows the best way to do things, and what did he do? He put my wife's sinful husband in the pulpit to speak to people what his will is, and I can't help but distort it because I'm a sinful prism that will break up that glorious light as it has to pass through the fog of my brain, and I will express it in an inadequate, finite term. How is it that sinful men preach the word of God? What a setup. You know, why did God do things that way? And as I've struggled through that, here's one of the things that seems to come across. We need to hear over and over again, in sympathetic terms, that we can hear the will of another so we can surrender our will. And our Savior is a sympathetic Savior. He is a high priest who was touched in every point like as we are, tested in every point like as we are, tempted, if you will, yet without sin. And he puts a sinful man behind the pulpit who mediates the perfect word of God and says, here's what the Lord requires of us. This is God's will. Let us follow in his way. And in so doing, our sympathetic Savior tells us to what we need to surrender our will as he surrendered his will. That's part of the answer for the way worship is arranged and the Word of God being central. And what is required of me is required of you. We must deny ourselves, daily take up our cross, and follow Jesus one day at a time. And whatever the duty may be that God places on you, that is that cross you take up. Whatever those sins are that need to be confessed, whatever that burden that is yours, you need to deal with that before the Lord, and you need to do it in such a way that you don't do what you think is best or what you think will avoid the obvious cost of the thing, but what the Word of God requires. Not my will, but your will be done. And I don't see us doing that enough. I find that people don't read the Word of God that way. And we tend to come into assemblies like this thinking, Lord, what would you have us to do? And when we hear it, we go, well, I'm not sure that's what I was looking for. Or suppose this would happen. We throw up objections. Deny self means we simply say, well, then, whatever else may be at stake, The Lord knows best, and I will simply do what his word requires. And I will take his direction, and I will accompany him where he would lead. That word, follow Jesus, in the Greek means that we accompany him as he goes before us. And that's what it means to walk with Jesus, to go the way of the cross. Not my will, but thine be done. But there's something else here that we need to see, and that is why we would put ourselves through this. Because this isn't what people want to hear when we talk about the power of positive Christian living, you know. God wants you to be successful, healthy, handsome. Well, in some cases, forget that part. You know, I told my wife, when we got married, this is the best I'm ever going to look. Deal with it. It's all downhill from here. You know what we say, you know, for better, for worse, that's the best it's going to be. It only gets worse. For richer or poorer? Now, really, in economic terms, are you really richer? Isn't it always heading towards poorer? Richer or poorer? In sickness and in health. You're usually healthy when you get married. You know, after 30 years, we were just talking about it today, I've been married 40 years. That's older than my wife's been alive. Because if you ask her, are you... How old are you? She's not going to say, well, I'm 40. She's been 39 for generations. At least 9 grandchildren worth of 39. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, we were healthy. But we're getting sick and old. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to get up and say, now look, this is how you can feel good about things. This is how you can be wealthier and healthier, and you're never going to die. You know, sort of the poll way of taking the pulse of people's opinions and offering them what they want to hear. You know, they take these samples of things and they say, well, you know, people that do this... they are 25% less of those people die than... I don't know how they get that. 100% of everybody dies. If you drink milk, you're going to die. If you drink milk for 100 years, you're going to live to be very old. What people do with statistics are incredible. You know, I just don't know where they get that from. We're all going to die. But why ahead of time would we say, all right, I'll count myself dead. I will give up what I think naturally are my prerogatives. And then I will let someone else direct me and I will follow after him. And here's why. Why would we put ourselves through this? Jesus says at the beginning what the condition of all of this is. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, and he uses a different term, very plain language. The word for coming and going and the word for coming and going, behind. Different than the term for following him, which means to come along in his train. Rather, he says here, if you would come after me. Do you remember what the disciples had asked of Jesus once upon a time? I think this suggests the conversation that had been going on as they walked along and Jesus healed. And they were talking about the significance of these things. And as they did various things together, especially these sons of Zebedee. And you have Mark 10. Mark 10. Verses
35 and following, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Apparently, they suffered from very similar syndrome to Peter. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. But he goes on to say to them, they weren't to be like the Gentiles and the rulers of the Gentiles who lord things over them. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's another way of saying, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, forget who you are, your prerogatives, look out at the other and say, "What do they need? What do you need? That's my life. Wait a minute, what about my needs? Forget that. What do you need? I want to serve you." That's not what they viewed as their apostolate, you see. But they would drink of that cup, and they would be baptized with that baptism. But first, you see, what cup would he drink? He would drink the cup of God's wrath right down to the dregs. All that was due to them for their sins, he would take and he would swallow himself. And then they would be baptized in that blessing, in that forgiveness, in that outpouring of life from above, and in that lifting up of themselves, seated in heavenly places, filled with life from above, filled with faith, filled with love until they couldn't hold it anymore and they needed a divine work of expanding their hearts so that they could be filled to all the fullness of God. You see, they would have to come after him in that sense. "Would you come with me to glory? Would you sit in my glory? Then come by the way of the cross and come after me. And if you would come after me, if you would come..." And that's the invitation of this text, you see. It's Jesus' invitation. Remember the airlines that used to say, "Come fly with me"? Here's the invitation of Jesus in our text. "Come die with me." And if you would come after me to glory, then you will go through suffering to glory. Are you able? Can you drink my cup? "Oh, Lord, we're able." Well, you will. And they did. But there's more. Jesus prays in John 17 just for that very thing. "The one who loved us and gave himself for us ever lives to intercede for us." And we hear this wonderful prayer and Jesus calling out to the Father on our behalf and on behalf of the disciples in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a thing to pray, you say. Father, I desire that they also, the ones whom you've given me, may be with me and they can see me in glory. Do you want to see Jesus? I attended a graduation many years ago. It was not the seminary from which I graduated. It was another seminary in Philadelphia, but they had a well-known speaker. And I didn't know it at the time, but he had been fighting cancer for some time. And when he stood up that evening, he did so, and he was almost radiant, and he preached a powerful message. And in that message, he asked a question that I had never heard put that way before in a sermon. And when he put it, it just struck me to the core. And he asked that question that I asked you: wouldn't you like to see Jesus? And wouldn't you like to see him now? He said, this is what I learned as daily I have been dying of cancer. And as he was speaking of the Lord and the power of his resurrection and the life that he gives, he says, I just want to see Jesus. I live to see Jesus. Don't you want to see Jesus? He asked us. And he looked at us in a way that, you know, when someone looks at you and they've asked you a question and they really want you to answer it. I just felt like standing up and saying, you've got me, brother. I want to see Jesus, and I want to see him now. How about you? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me. What did he pray here? What does he tell the disciples? I'm going to my Father. I go to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you these things. In my Father's house, I am preparing all these rooms, that where I am, there you may be also. And what does he pray? Father, I want them to see me in glory. I want them to be with me there. Don't you want to be with Jesus? Don't you want to see him? Don't you want to see him tonight? Isn't that your heart's longing? That you want to be with Jesus? Well, he's already in glory. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of God, and he's above. He's passed through the veil. He's prepared that place for us. And what, did God not know that that would be the case when this was written by inspiration of this Holy Spirit? Of course he knew. And so as he taught them, and they'd had this conversation, and as he's teaching us now, it comes to us in this form. When he calls us to deny ourselves daily, take up our cross and follow him, he makes this the condition, but it also tells us why we would put ourselves through all of this, because we would come after him, you see. That's what makes it worth it all. I would see Jesus, and I don't care what it takes. Do you? I want to see Jesus, and I want to see him now. And if that means I leave myself behind, I wasn't worth it to begin with. But he loved me and gave himself for me, purchased me for him and for that glory. And that's what my faith is set upon, you see. Faith is not set upon anything else but upon Jesus. Faith leaves myself and casts itself in utter abandonment upon him alone, whose blood and righteousness is my salvation. I have no other hope. There's no other plea. He's the argument before God, and he's my acceptance. I want to see Jesus. I know he's alive. Jesus is alive. But I don't get to see him. I want to see Jesus. So I can take up my cross daily. This is the highway he's called me on. These are the duties I have. These are the sins I need to repent of and lay aside. I have to die daily unto sin, and I have to rise daily to newness of life. These are the good works that before the foundation of the world he's prepared that I should walk in them. And I take that cross up. This is my discipleship. Now, I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what that is for you. It's different things for different people. When I was headed back to Eritrea, I had to come home in the middle of my service there. I didn't know it was the middle of my service. I had a blood clot in one leg, and I had to fly back to the United States to have the vein removed from that leg. And the doctors thought it was a possibly life-threatening condition, and I sort of encouraged them, no, it's not. I said, I'm scheduled to be martyred in Eritrea, and I don't think this blood clot is what I have to worry about. Well, they took that out. And I thought I had gotten through the trial. It wasn't about a threat to my health. The day came for me to fly back to Eritrea, and I looked at my parents. And I thought, I'm never going to see them again. I have to leave them now. And I'll probably be gone. You know, I knew they were plotting. I knew there were discussions what to do with us. I knew the Muslims were really upset about those baptisms. And it was so hard to leave them. Who was going to take care of them? What was I going to do? It was the hardest thing I ever did except for coming home from Eritrea, which was the hardest thing I've ever done. So I went to Eritrea, and I thought that was the test. See, I took up my cross. Whew, I made it. And then I got to Eritrea. I thought I'd passed the test. And then the government shut the hospital down and seized it. And then they began to systematically send people out. They sent the UN out. They sent out the other NGOs. They began to arrest other ministers and churches. And they told me that I was not going to be allowed to stay, that the policy wasn't clear, and they wouldn't give me a work permit. I had the only residence visa and work permit as a missionary of anyone in Eritrea. And they said, we don't think this can be renewed. And then I found out what the real test was. I was prepared to die, and I had to live. I had to leave. I had to leave these men that were not ready. Who was going to show them the way? All these people, every day there were people being converted. Who would be their pastor? Don't you see the temptation? Isn't Jesus alive? Didn't he die for them? What could I do that Jesus couldn't do? What was I thinking? That was the test. I had to go home. And I had to do it in such a way that I didn't make the church illegal. Almost all the other missionaries from all the other groups failed that test. Their churches were declared illegal. Their parishioners were thrown in prison. All the evangelical pastors were arrested. And they hesitated with us when they got to us, and they said, but this is a compliant church. What could we charge them with? And I flew away, leaving voluntarily in that difficult obedience. Those who had come out and stood with us. We were going to the airport, and one of the dearest of the young men, I was so beside myself, I couldn't speak. And there was a long silence. We went in the mission truck, and all the young men that could pack in, the back seat and the front seat got in. I don't know how Zacharias shifted gears. There was somebody sitting on the gears. And I was sitting next to them, just about squeezed out the door. We opened the window so my head wouldn't be crushed against the glass. And from the back seat, I heard, "Pastor, please say something." And I said, "What would you have me to say?" He says, "It doesn't matter. I just want to hear your voice." He says, "For us, that has been the sound of our salvation. It has been for us the voice of the gospel. And in it, we've heard the sound of our Savior's voice. It's your words that we've heard, but they're the words of God. But I just want to hear your voice." It took all that I could do to joyfully converse with them and get on that plane and leave Eritrea. I'm so glad I did. Now, there is something in your life like that that you need to do. There's a sin that needs to be... You've got to stop cherishing particular sins. There's someone you need to deal with. There's something you need to take up and finish. And you just can't put it off. It's what it means to be alive in Christ. And the reason we do that is that we might be with Him. We're going to follow after Him. But I want to close with this thought. This coming after Jesus is not a drudgery. It's not a horrific thing. It's not... You know, once one gets through it, once one understands it, it becomes the source of joy that is irrepressible, that is motivating, that is uplifting. You see, if I ask the question, why would we put ourselves through something like that? Because we would come after Him, that where He is, we may be also. Not being ashamed of the cross, not being reluctant about standing against sin, not with a dread of consequences, giving up ourselves, that we would be with Jesus. You say, why would we do that, and why would it produce joy? Well, in 1 Peter... when he's talking about that kind of suffering and that rich inheritance which is ours, he says, in this you rejoice. In what? You're being kept. You have an inheritance that can't perish. It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, if Luther can put words in parens in the Bible, maybe some of the rest of us can follow, I don't know. Though you have not seen Him yet, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. You will see Jesus. the salvation of your souls. You would be in heaven, you would be with Jesus, you shall be. You believe, you would come after him, you deny yourself, you take up your cross daily and follow him. You trust in Jesus every day. And I promise you, with every fiber of my being, you will see him face to face. Not because I say so, but because the Word of God promises it, and therefore I'm promising you so that you hear it. I promise you, the Word of God says, you will see him. Now, I've fulfilled my duty to you because Pastor Whitlaw and Pastor Keddie, and because they've given me the privilege of standing in this pulpit, I have a duty to you to say what is true of the gospel, that you might live for Jesus and die in Jesus. Those are the two things you have to do when you leave this place. You need to go and live for Jesus and with Jesus and then die unto him. And I promise you, you can do that with joy, inexpressible, and full of glory. That you can die with Jesus. You set your mind, your heart upon him. If you would come after him, you see, if you would be with him, here's what it takes to trust Jesus every day. Give up your cross dread. Forget setting your mind on the things of man. Deny yourself. Daily take up your cross. Get in line and follow behind him so that you can be with him. Aim to be with him. This is what makes it worth it. And it's what you will surely possess. And if you have that, that is, if you would have Jesus for Jesus' sake, there is nothing in this world that you could lose and regret. If he is your highest good, if he is your greatest hope, if he is your destination, if he is your heart's longing, the loss of anything else, you can lose with equanimity and without regret, because you will never lose Jesus. I will never let you go, and my Father holds you, and he will never drop you either, and nothing can remove you from his hand. Can you let go now? Can you simply abandon yourself to him? And trust Jesus every day. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there are many things that compete for our affection for you that would sidetrack us from that clear aim to struggle each day, to lay aside ourselves and our druthers, and to do what your word clearly requires of us. Help us to surrender our conscience to your word, to have it informed by your truth, and to go forward by faith. Please forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our lack of trust. Forgive us for dreading the things that would seem to be bad to us, but may be just the thing we need to go through for your sake, for your glory, and for our salvation. What best you have for you, how could we do better? What good that you have for us, how could we top it? How foolish we have been on occasion to follow in our own way. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but to entrust ourselves entirely to your keeping. And grant, O Lord, that in this coming week, as the day dawns on us tomorrow, perhaps tonight as the day dawns in our hearts from the Word of God, may we go forward to serve you, trusting, though we do not see you, nevertheless, by the eyes of faith so set upon you that our whole hearts are filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.